Good morning and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for a half hour each weekday morning with an open phone line that allows you to call in if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith. You can call, you can ask them here. We'll be glad to talk to you about those things. If you have a different viewpoint from the host and would like to bring that up and discuss it, feel free to do that as well. You'll need this phone number, and this is just about all you'll need. You'll need a phone number, and you'll need the opportunity in the next few minutes probably to call in, because we already have quite a few calls waiting, and we only have a half hour. But if you call now, you can get through. The number is 800-227-5278. That's 800-227-5278. We're going to talk first of all to Kevin, calling from Burbank, California. Kevin, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good morning, Brother Steve. I appreciate you and I appreciate your program. My question is regarding Christians that die. For example, the martyrs, it indicates that they'll be ruling and reigning with the Lord for 1,000 years. But how about someone like the Apostle John, who died of natural causes? In other words, is he just sort of sitting on the side and the others are ruling and reigning?
Well, you're referring to Revelation chapter 20 and verse 4, where it says, I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark of on their forehead or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So here we have a reference to people who were beheaded for Christ, reigning during this period that the book of Revelation refers to as the 1,000 years. What you're suggesting is that since John apparently did not die as a martyr, yet he was faithful, of course, until the end of his life, would he be excluded from this since he is not a martyr? Well, we have to understand that this is not saying that only the martyrs were reigning. In fact, if we're going to be very exact, and say this is limiting it to only those that are mentioned, then we'd have to say it was only those who were beheaded. You know, Peter, who was crucified upside down, was not beheaded, so he wouldn't be included. The apostles, very few of the apostles were beheaded. In fact, I think Paul was probably the only apostle who was beheaded because he was a Roman citizen. The others were crucified and shot with arrows and beaten to death and, whatever. Obviously, when it says, I saw those who were beheaded for the name of Christ and they were reigning, I don't think we're supposed to understand that this is the entire number of people who were reigning, that just the ones who were beheaded and the ones who were crucified or otherwise killed for Christ were somehow excluded. This is simply telling us, by the way, the martyrs weren't always beheaded, but they were often beheaded in the Roman Empire. And this is simply one form of martyrdom that stands in for all forms of martyrdom, but also not just martyrdom, I would think, but just being faithful unto death. Only a few people have been beheaded for Christ. And if this passage is only referring to those few, then it's a very small group indeed. And people equally worthy of reigning with Christ are excluded for the simple reason that through no fault of their own, no one beheaded them. But I think what we're to understand is that this passage is giving us a vision of comfort to the living saints who have lived through persecution and have seen that their brothers and sisters have died for Christ. Many of them were beheaded. That's the only ones mentioned. But some were fed to the lions. Some were burned at the stake. Some were killed other ways. And I think he's simply saying, these are the people who've died faithful to Christ. They're gone from here now. And the reason he mentions the martyrs, as opposed to, let's say, those who died at natural deaths, though they were willing to be martyrs, it may be, they just never had the opportunity, is because I believe this is an encouragement to embrace martyrdom if necessary. Because right at the beginning of the book of Revelation, in chapter 2 and verse 10, Jesus exhorted the church of Smyrna that they should be faithful in the face of imprisonment and persecution and so forth, which could easily, of course, lead to martyrdom in many cases, that they should be faithful unto death and they'll receive the crown of life. All Christians must be faithful unto death. We don't have any say about whether someone's going to cut our head off or crucify us or feed us to lions or just beat us up to death. or whether we're going to die a natural death. That's just, if we're faithful to Christ, we will die faithful, we'll be faithful unto death. And I think that the ones here who are said to be beheaded for Christ is not referring to only those who are beheaded, nor even only those that were killed by the hostility of man. But I think those who have died, of whom the martyrs would be a notable group, and in pointing out that those who had died for Christ are now reigning with him, I think, is a way of saying, don't be afraid to die for Christ. This is what I saw of those who did so.
So that would mean that any Christian that is faithful to the end would be reigning with Christ then. Is that your understanding?
Yeah, Paul said that in Second Timothy chapter 2. He said, this is a faithful saying. If we endure, we will reign with him. He doesn't say if we die or martyred. He says if we endure. And I think that we have to understand that endurance through life is a form of martyrdom in a way. I mean, we don't all get the privilege of dying for our testimony. But Paul said all who would live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And therefore, even if we die natural deaths, if we've been faithful to Christ through whatever persecution and hardship might otherwise have turned us away from Christ, we've shown the same spirit as the martyrs. And this is really what God's calling us all to be faithful unto death, whether martyrdom is our lot or not.
Thank you for your time, brother. Praise him.
I appreciate your call, Kevin. Thanks for calling. Bye now. All right. Let's see. The next in line is Richard from Seal Beach, California. Welcome to the Narrow Path, Richard. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, Steve, after Luke 4:16, what did Jesus do on the Sabbath day? Did he continue to go to synagogues? Because he was in trouble. They were trying to kill him. Well,
they tried to kill him in Luke 4:16. They tried to kill him at the synagogue in Nazareth, his hometown. And his sermon that he preached among them was something that enraged them. But we find that not all synagogues had exactly the same reaction to him. For the most part, Jesus was rejected by the synagogue leadership. But there were some synagogues where people really received him in a big way. The leadership did not, but the people did. The common people heard him gladly, the Bible says. I believe that Jesus on the Sabbath went to the synagogue virtually whenever that was possible. We don't even know of one case where he didn't attend a synagogue somewhere on the Sabbath, though there might have been such cases. Of course, we have to understand that attending synagogue is not the same thing as keeping the Sabbath. And many times people will say, well, Jesus kept the Sabbath, so we should. Well, even if he did, that doesn't mean we should. Jesus was circumcised, and that doesn't mean we need to be circumcised. And Jesus went to the temple in Jerusalem, and that doesn't mean we need to do that. But the truth is, we don't know if Jesus kept the Sabbath all the time. In fact, the Bible says he broke the Sabbath when he healed on the Sabbath. What Jesus did on the Sabbath was essentially the same thing he did any other day. But the one difference being that he went to the synagogue, and that's not even doing something different. He went to the synagogue to preach, and preaching is what he did every day, wherever he was. He could only find people in the synagogue on Sabbath because that's when they were there, and therefore he went there and preached to them. When he wasn't at the Sabbath at the synagogue, when it wasn't a Sabbath day, he preached to them on the hillsides and so forth, and places wherever he found them and wherever they found him. So that would be my impression. I don't think he avoided synagogues altogether because of what happened in Nazareth. In fact, we have many references later in the Gospels to him going into synagogues and usually having trouble, because the synagogue leaders found him threatening to their power. I hope that may help. Okay, Randy from Alhambra, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good morning. I'd like to ask if you can explain, and I'm sure you've probably covered this topic, but I don't recall, when the Bible refers to Jesus as the Son of Man, and I'd like to hang up and listen to the answer. Thank you. Bye.
Okay, I appreciate your call. Thank you for joining us. Why does the Bible refer to Jesus as the Son of Man? It's kind of interesting. It's not so much that the Bible refers to him as the Son of Man, but he referred to himself as the Son of Man. We don't really have other writers in the Bible referring to Jesus as the Son of Man. He is sometimes called the Son of God. He's called the Son of David. But every time he's called the Son of Man, with one exception, it is himself speaking. Or on one occasion, after he told people that he was the Son of Man, the crowd said, who is this Son of Man that he's talking about? But they were simply quoting him back. Jesus is the one who referred to himself as the Son of Man. The one exception is Stephen. Just as Stephen was being stoned to death in Acts chapter 7, he said, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. So Stephen is the only person other than Jesus that used that expression of Jesus, which is kind of interesting. It's Jesus' favorite expression of himself, though Jesus did refer to himself also as the Son of God, and he did refer to himself also as, excuse me, other terms. The term Son of Man was his very favorite term. I think he referred to himself by that, if we read in all the Gospels and take it all together, including parallel passages. I think there's something like maybe 90 times, 70 or 90, I forget the exact number, but a tremendous frequency with which he referred to himself by that term. Why did he do so? Well, many people think he was making reference to Daniel chapter 7, where Daniel said, I saw one like a Son of Man coming to the Ancient of Days. And essentially, I think all Christians tend to agree that Son of Man there is a reference to the kingdom of Christ, that he is the one who's bringing the kingdom of Christ, and therefore that person, that image of a Son of Man, which means a man, is a reference to Christ coming and establishing his kingdom. And so he, in his arrival, is in a sense fulfilling the reference to the Son of Man that is found in Daniel chapter 7. And there's also, it is also the case that some of the intertestamental literature introduced the idea of a hero named the Son of Man. I have to say I don't know much about that because I haven't read all the intertestamental literature, but the scholars of that literature have pointed out that he did, in fact, or there was, in fact, a character called the Son of Man in the intertestamental literature. I don't know whether Jesus would be likely to be referring to that, because Jesus didn't necessarily have a tremendous amount of respect for the intertestamental literature. It was written by uninspired rabbis who were speculating, for the most part, about everything. And so I don't know that Jesus would have taken the titles that they used, unless he was doing so to accommodate them, you know, using a familiar title that they knew from their non-biblical literature. In any case, I would say that Jesus, in using the term Son of Man, whatever he may be referring back to, whether he's referring to Daniel or whether he's referring to intertestamental literature, Jesus, I think, was referring to himself as a son of Adam, a human being. The term Son of Man in the Hebrew idiom simply means a man. A son of a man is a man. And it's used that way many, many times in Scripture. Ezekiel is referred to as the Son of Man about 70 times. Daniel is referred to by God as the Son of Man at least once. And then in the Psalms and other places in the Old Testament, the term Son of Man is used generically to simply mean a man. So when Jesus calls himself the Son of Man, his hearers who were Jewish would have understood it simply mean the man. And the emphasis would be on his humanity. Now, this is not somehow contrary to his divinity. To be the Son of Man doesn't mean he's not the Son of God, because he called himself by that title too. Jesus was at the same time the Son of Man and the Son of God. He had a human nature derived from his mother through Adam's line. And he had, of course, the divine nature, which God put in him because he was God in the flesh. So it's just a balance. If you only know Jesus as the Son of God, but you don't know he's the Son of Man, then there's something important you don't know about him. You don't know he's human. He emphasized his humanness, perhaps because he was the second Adam. And he was essentially saying, okay, I'm, he wasn't using these terms. He could have been saying, I am the new humanity, the new Adam. I'm the new man. Because Paul later refers to Christ as the body of Christ, as the new man. He says, God took the Jew and the Gentile, and he broke down the middle wall of partition between them and made in himself one new man, so making peace. That's the body of Christ he's talking about. The corporate Christ is the new man. And so it may be that he's somehow making a connection in using that term, to being the second Adam, or the one who's bringing in the new humanity. Or it may have simply been a term of humility. We know that Jesus existed in the form of God, according to Philippians chapter 2, but he emptied himself and took on himself the form of a servant. He took on humanity as a humbling act, and he may have simply been referring to himself for that as a term of humility. I honestly don't know. There are so many theories out there, but some of these thoughts would have some merit. I just don't know which one is the one that has the most merit. I wish I could tell you more, because that is a very common question, by the way. And the answer is like, well, it could be this or it could be that. And it's not easy to be certain. Michael from Inglewood, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, Steve, I'm calling. I'm reading the Bible straight through. I'm in Isaiah now. And I understand why the Ethiopian eunuch said what he said to Philip. In Isaiah 41, it mentions, I am the first and I was with the last. I don't understand what he means by with the last. And he also calls Jacob a worm, maybe Israel a worm. I don't really understand those two. Can I hear those off the line?
Okay, well, I can discuss it.
Thanks.
All right, thank you. Well, then, when God says, I am the first and with the last in Isaiah, this is Isaiah 41:4. It says, who has performed and done it, calling the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, am the first, and with the last I am he. It depends on what he means by with the last. What's he mean, the last? The last person? The last event? The last outcome? It's not entirely clear. By the way, it's not the only thing that's not entirely clear, because this entire book of Isaiah is written in poetry, and therefore the language is not quite as straightforward as it would be if it was written in prose. It seems to me that he may be saying that I was here first, and whenever the last arrives, I'll be there too with the last. Just a way of saying no one's going to outlast me. No one's going to be here after I'm gone, because I'm not going to be gone. When the last is here, I'll be there with them. I don't know that it means anything more than that. He also refers to himself as the first and the last elsewhere. I think it's going to be over in chapter 44, verse 6, I think it is. Let me turn over there. Chapter 44, verse 6, he says, thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord. He says, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there's no God. So he says, I am the first and I am the last, three chapters later. But in the passage you mentioned, I'm the first and I'm with the last. It seems to be just a variation on the same statement. And as I said, it may be implying that, you know, whenever the end comes, whenever the last person is born, whenever the last event occurs, I'll be there. I'll be there with it. I'll be present. I'm not going anywhere. And so I think it's a poetic way of speaking, as everything in Isaiah typically is. And I don't know if we're supposed to read anything more sophisticated or deeper into that. Now, why did he call Jacob a worm? He says, you worm, Jacob. Well, I personally just think he's referring to Jacob as a lowly one. Jesus in Psalm 22 says, I am a worm and not a man. A worm, I suppose, is simply one of the lowest of all creatures. It's a statement of being lowly. It's like some people in the Bible refer to themselves as dogs, or even as a dead dog. I think it was Mephibosheth who, when David showed mercy to him after David came to power, Mephibosheth was a member of the previous administration and normally would have been killed because of being in the wrong family. When a new king comes to power, and David exalted Mephibosheth to his table, and Mephibosheth said, I'm a dead dog. How come you're showing this mercy to me? And likewise, when there's just other instances of people calling themselves dogs, because a dog was a lowly animal. It's just a way of being self-deprecating. And for God to refer to Jacob as a worm, I suppose, is simply a way of putting Jacob in his place, and you're helpless, weak, you're nothing great in yourself. you know, I'm helping you, even though you can't really claim to be somehow some great one that I should be obligated to help. Calling someone a worm is just, in the Hebrew, a way of speaking of them as lowly. And like I said, David speaks in Psalm 22 in the person of Jesus and says, I'm a worm and not a man, apparently referring to not receiving much honor among men. He's treated as a lowly creature, not with human respect. And so that's what I think the word worm means in those usages. You're really asking why Isaiah uses certain non-literal terms in his poetry. And the answer is partly that, well, poetry almost always uses non-literal terms. And a lot of times they're for getting across an impression rather than an exact thought. And the impression, I think, is that Jacob is lowly. He's like a worm. Let's talk to Tom from El Cajon, California. Tom, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Yeah, hi, Steve. I've always been taught that there's a pre-tribulation rapture, and my question is not pre-trib, post-trib, any of that stuff. Lately, I've been hearing that there is no rapture, and I'm just trying to reconcile those two thoughts.
Well, who has been saying that there's no rapture? What is it that they are saying in its place? Are they saying there's no future second coming? Are they saying
they believe there's a second coming, but no rapture in the sense of snatching away.
Well, what is it that they do with 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, where it says the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout and the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first, and then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them to meet them in the air, and thus shall we ever be with the Lord. That's, we who are alive and remain shall be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, is the passage that is describing what is typically called the rapture. So Paul says there's going to be a rapture. So I wonder why they're saying that's not so. It may well be that they're spiritualizing it, because I have known people who think that when Paul says being caught up, that he's not referring to a physical catching up, but like a spiritual illumination or a spiritual revelation, because he used the same verb, caught up, when he was describing, he says, I knew a man in 2 Corinthians 12, he says, I knew a man who was caught up in the third heaven, whether in the body or out of the body, I don't know, God knows, he said. Now, the term that this man was caught up in the third heaven, and Paul didn't know whether he was physically or non-physically caught up, that it might have been a spiritual thing merely and not a physical thing. Paul says, I don't even know which it was.
Right.
Paul does suggest, therefore, that at least that the concept of having a spiritual catching up is not entirely unknown to him. But I would think it's not likely that he's referring to a spiritual catching up in 1 Thessalonians 4 for the simple reason that he tells of two groups of Christians, the dead in Christ who will rise, and then the living in Christ who will be caught up with them in the air to meet the Lord in the air. Now, we know that the rising of the dead is physical. And
right.
Therefore, if he says the dead are going to rise and they're going to meet the Lord in the air, that would suggest that dead bodies are going to come out of the graves and meet Christ in the air as he descends. Now, if he says, and also those who haven't died, those who are alive and remain, will be caught up to meet him in the air also with them. It'd be very strange if he meant that the dead in Christ are going to be physically taken up into the sky, but the living in Christ are just going to have some kind of an inward spiritual revelation instead. Now, I think the natural meaning of Paul's words, in the absence of any contrary explanation, is that both the living and the dead, at the time of Christ's coming, will be caught up to meet him in the air. And that's when the dead are caught up, that's the resurrection. When the living are caught up, that's called the rapture. So I'm not sure what anyone else would think about that. Now, I don't believe in a pre-tribulation rapture because the Bible never speaks of a pre-tribulation rapture, but it does speak of a rapture, that is the catching up of the saints. But it says this happens when Jesus descends with a shout and the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God. This is his, of course, glorious appearing at the end of the age. This is when the rapture will happen.
I see. Well, the point that they were making was that it's a relatively new doctrine, which I'm not saying it is, but that was one of the points that they made, that it's somewhere around the mid-1800s or something.
No. These people are very poorly informed. in the early 1800s, 1830, the dispensational system was originated by John Nelson Darby, and that's what they're referring to. Darby introduced, as certainly a new doctrine, the idea of a pre-tribulation rapture. In other words, the idea that the rapture, spoken of in 1 Thessalonians 4 that we just spoke about, they believe, Darby believed that it would happen before the tribulation. And that's a new doctrine. The idea that there would be a pre-tribulation rapture is a new doctrine. Now, but the idea that there will be a rapture at the coming of Christ has been the doctrine of the church from the very beginning. It's not a new doctrine. So I think your friends, have they abandoned the rapture doctrine recently? Have they come under, have they recently done this? They've just come under some teaching that was new to them, and they said, oh, it's a new doctrine? Is that what it is?
I believe that's the case.
Then the likelihood is that they've misunderstood what they heard. It's a recent thing. They heard some teaching somewhere. They misunderstood the teaching, or the teaching was bad. But the point is that the rapture of the church is not a new doctrine. The pre-tribulation rapture of the church is a new doctrine. But you see, some people don't know that the word rapture has any meaning apart from the pre-tribulational rapture. I've actually encountered people who say that because I do not believe in a pre-trib rapture, they say I don't believe in the rapture. That is, they don't have any concept of the rapture apart from its pre-tribulational aspect. And that's probably the case with your friends, too. They probably have heard correctly that the pre-trib rapture is a new doctrine. And that to their minds, that just translates into the rapture is a new doctrine. But they're very unfamiliar with church history, obviously. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we don't have a meeting in Temecula this Saturday. Our website until recently said that we do. That was a mistake. It's been changed. But we have no meeting in Temecula this Saturday night. We are a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. And you can donate from there, or you can find the address to send us a check if you want us to help us stay on the air, thenarrowpath.com. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.
The views and opinions expressed on this program are those of the participants and not necessarily those of KBRT, its ownership, its management, or its sponsors.
Thanks for listening to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg right here on KBRT, serving God and country. A quick reminder, if you are one of the people that registered pretty late and you're like, okay, I'm ready to vote today, where do I go? You didn't get that information yet. You can get it online. Go to our website, kbrightradio.com. Under Take Action, there's a politics section. You'll get the link right there. You just put in your address. Again, go to Take Action on kbrightradio.com. It's under politics. Enjoying Everyday Life with Joyce Myers next, making good habits, breaking bad habits. I'm Rob Newton.
You've got questions? We've got answers on the new Bible Answer Show with Michael Lanz.
I recently heard a great question, and it's this: will God give me any more than I can handle? It's those kinds of questions and others that you may have that we'll be dealing with on the Bible Answer Show.
That's the new Bible Answer Show, taking your call-in questions live every weekday at noon right here on KBRT.
KBRT is transforming talk radio for all of Southern California. KBRT and KBRT HD Costa Mesa, KNSN San Diego, and 100.7 in Corona, and on the web at kbrightradio.com.
Welcome to Enjoying Everyday Life with New York Times bestselling author Joyce Meyer. On today's program, Joyce will be teaching from her series entitled Making Good Habits, Breaking Bad Habits. Have you ever thought about why you do certain things? Most decisions that you make can be the result of a habit that you made. Good habits bring great rewards, like staying healthy or living a joyful life. Bad habits might leave you feeling depressed or even harm you. Sometimes it might feel that the habit controls you rather than you controlling the habit. That's not the truth. With God, you can control your habits, and if you make a good habit, it can even help you break some of your bad ones. Be encouraged today as Joyce explains the nature of habits and steps to develop good ones. Now, here's Joyce with today's teaching, Making Good Habits, Breaking Bad Habits.
How many of you have a tendency to have a difficult time making decisions? How many of you make decisions too fast? That's me. Well, some people make them too fast, some make them too slow, and some don't make them at all. Theodore Roosevelt said, in any moment of decision, the best thing you can do is the right thing. The next best thing you can do is the wrong thing. And the worst thing you can do is nothing. And I like that. Obviously, the best thing to do is the right thing. He's actually saying that you're better off to do the wrong thing than to do nothing. And that's why most people don't do anything, because they're afraid of doing the wrong thing. You say, well, why would it be better to do the wrong thing than to do nothing? Because if you're doing nothing, it's because you don't know what's right or wrong. And sometimes the only way you can find out is to do something and see if it works or not. Now, I'm not suggesting that you make foolish decisions or decisions too quick without giving thought to it. We obviously need to think about what we're doing. But once you've prayed, thought about something, considered your options, what are you going to do if you don't make a decision? The worst, most